In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter, and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away the portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you, Lord God, for the calling together, the convocating to hear your word and to partake of it in the sacraments each Lord's Day. We thank you for drawing near to us even as we ascend to be with you. And we thank you, Lord God, that you bring instruction to us from your word by the power of your Spirit. We pray now that you would transform our lives through the word of our Savior, mediated to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, to delight in this text, to see the gospel in Daniel, and to rejoice today and always. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. Bring you greetings from the saints at Reformation Covenant Church in Oregon City. It's a delight to be here. It's been a delight to fellowship yesterday and yesterday evening at the Pettyjohns with some of the folks from Grass Valley and get to know them. It's just a joy what the Lord God is doing here, and it's a delightful thing to be here in the context of this group. I am planning, Lord willing, to be here about once a month for the next 6 months or so. And what I'll be doing is bringing messages to the book of Daniel. I'm just finishing up a series of sermons on Daniel up at Reformation Covenant. And what I did successfully for the first 8 chapters was to do a chapter a week. And that's what I'll be doing here. And for the first six chapters, it's very easy. The text breaks itself into these chapters quite easily, and it's a matter of just preaching the particular sections that God has clearly demarcated in the book. The prophetic section of Daniel's book is a little more difficult. There are still these obvious sections that I think give us a tenfold outline of the book, but the material becomes a little denser and harder to understand. But, you know, well begun is half done. And this chapter is a wonderful beginning to a revelation that should bring us hope and joy and maybe challenge us a bit on our interactions to our day and age. You know, what we seek in the Scriptures is to know how God would have us to live our lives. What's going on? What do we do in relationship to our world? And at the speed of change in our culture these days, it becomes an increasingly difficult question to find answers to, at least apparently so. And we look for models, you know, where can we find models in the Bible of a situation somewhat akin to ours? Well, I believe that the book of Daniel really has a lot of significant relevance for us in our day and age. We live in a time of a rearrangement and a developing and a burgeoning empires. I taught Daniel in Poland in late April and early May when they were entering the EU on May 1st of this last year. And to my Polish friends, this was not a day of celebration. It was a day of being brought into a European Union, an empire of sorts that is highly bureaucratic, highly centralized, very control of the minutiae of life. And we live in America at a time where America now, after the end of the Soviet Union, has become apparent. America now exercises an empire-like status in the world. And the Europeans are trying to form their particular empire. And there are maybe a couple of other empires that are coming forth in the context of the world in which we live. We can look at the Old Testament and the times when Israel is in the land and times of blessing, times of apostasy and God's judgment, and there's appropriate lessons to be drawn for that period of time. But this particular text, this particular time when God's people are brought into the Babylonian exile, which is what's happening here, of course, this has significance for us as we find ourselves as Christians in the midst of an empire that, at least from the appearances of things, is somewhat akin to Babylon. You know, the Babylonian Empire would draw together all the religions of the people they conquered. And we'll see as we get to chapter 5 of this text that Belshazzar has this feast and he brings together all the gods, including all the articles of the temple that are brought to Babylon here in chapter 1. And so the empire in Babylon begins as kind of a pluralistic pantheon of the religions of the people they conquer. And we find ourselves in the midst of a similar situation even here in, you know, post-Christian or pre-Christian America, whichever way you want to look at it. The text tells us, I think, how to live in the context of empire. And hopefully the Lord God will use today to get us started on a particular path of understanding this text in a way that brings us immediate application in our lives. You know, we were sitting around in the Pettyjohns' house last night, and, you know, clearly what we want is to raise a generation for the Lord Jesus Christ in a distinctively Christian way. One of the problems that Daniel will be told about toward the end of the book of Daniel is the desire for the Jews to integrate into growing Hellenism later, a couple hundred years after Babylon and Persia. The Greek Empire will become dominant, and the Jews will want to compromise with the Greek Empire. And we face a situation today where many churches are compromising with an empire that is really not Christian anymore at its root. On the other hand, there were people in the context of the Babylonian captivity who thought that the thing to do was to resist it and to resist what God, in fact, was doing with Babylon. What we'll see as we get into the book of Daniel, particularly next month as we look at Daniel chapter 2, is the Lord God was beginning a series of empires here for the specific purpose of caring for his people. We know from the prophet Jeremiah, now Daniel, you know, grew up in the context of Daniel's 18 years old. I've given you some chronological materials you can look at another time. Daniel's 18 years old when he's carted off to Babylon. And he'd grown up in Jeremiah's Sunday school class, so to speak. Jeremiah was an old man by now, and he'd learned what Jeremiah's prophecies had to say. And Jeremiah had said that you're going into captivity, but in a way, faithful Jews, you're going to be released from Egypt. You see, at this time in Israel, the Jews were the rich Jews were keeping the poor Jews in bondage. They had Jewish slaves, and over again, this is the problem that Jeremiah addresses with them. He exhorts them to free their slaves, but they won't do it. So just as the faithful Jews in Egypt began ruling the land, yet after a series of pharaohs, one comes along that knows not Joseph nor his God, and he enslaves God's people in Egypt. Well, the same things happen now in Israel. And we know the same thing happens. We know the Christmas stories, right? And the King Herod strikes out at Jesus at the slaughter of the innocents. And then Jesus goes to Egypt, because out of Egypt I have called my son. Well, it isn't just that Jesus is going to come out of Egypt after he's grown up a little bit in safety from Herod. But in a sense, Jesus is called out of Egypt by leaving Israel, by leaving a new Pharaoh, so to speak, Herod, who's striking out at the people of God. So while some in Israel saw the empire as evil, mean, and wicked, and something to be resisted to the death, the Lord God had spoken prophetically through Jeremiah that God was raising up an empire to protect his people so that they could come out of a new captivity in Israel into the relative freedom of Babylon. And we'll see that in this text. We see that by the end of what happens here in chapter 1, Daniel and his friends are now in a position of governing in the city of Babylon. And we'll see that the progression of what happens in the book of Daniel is the conversion of the Babylonian Empire. You know, the first four chapters move from the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar bringing Daniel and his friends, eating them into his body politic. And by the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has become fully converted and praising the Lord God Yahweh. This is why we're given to the empire. We're not to be given to the empire in a sense of resisting it in a way of so avoiding service in the context of the empire that we're just a remnant now that's sealed off in our own little sinful enclaves. No, that's the other ditch that we can fall into our particular time. One ditch is compromise. The other is complete retreat, not seeing that the Lord God is moving in the context of our history, bringing a new situation politically to pass. And it is our job to work in the context of our empire, to serve in that context, and to affect the conversion of it as well. So one thing that's going on in Daniel chapter 1 is that God's people are being delivered from a horribly sinful situation in Jerusalem. Now, when God's people come out of Egypt, they go into the wilderness, and the first thing God does to them is he has them go to Sinai, the Sinai encampment, and he gives them the Ten Commandments. He tells them, this is the way your culture is to be built. And what happens here, I believe, in the book of Daniel, is that Daniel sends forth these messages back to Jerusalem as they're happening in his life. And what he's doing, essentially, is giving them a new version, a new perspective on the Ten Commandments. And I believe these ten sections, and chapters 10 to 12 at the end are one long section, really. It's one section. These ten chapters of Daniel, then, these ten sections, track the Ten Commandments. And that's why I ask that we recite responsively from the Ten Commandments for the responsive reading when I'm preaching from Daniel. Because it helps us to think through how those Ten Commandments relate to the book of Daniel. Now here, right away then, what we read in Daniel chapter 1 is we read about a battle. We read about two houses, right? Nebuchadnezzar brings articles from the house of the God. And by the way, in verse 2, where it says that some of the articles are the house of God, a better translation would be the house of the God. The definite article is there in the Hebrew. So God brings articles, or Nebuchadnezzar brings articles of God's house, the God, to Babylon. And he puts them in the house of his God in verse 2. And these articles come in, and then in that same section, Daniel and these young men are brought as well into the political house of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is kind of a smart guy. He's 23 years old. He's a young king at this time. But he's kind of smart. He knows that wherever they're going to go and conquer people, there could be really smart, wise, excellent guys there. And he's tempted by, what is it described as here, these three young men. Men who were pure. There was no blemish in them. Three young men plus Daniel. Good looking, gifted in wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, knowing knowledge, and knowledgeable is the way it would be more literally translated. Able to give him knowledge, able to help him rule in the context of his empire. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, brings in God's servants to be his servants and to build his house. Now, if you're a young Jewish boy back in, or you're a Jewish boy back in Jerusalem, and Daniel in captivity, you know, the Babylonian captivity happens in three stages. That's in the chronology as well. This first group is only a few people. The only people that Nebuchadnezzar brings back first from where he conquers are the best and the brightest of these sons of Israel. And the deportation is going to happen in three stages, so most people are still there. And Daniel sends back this account of what happens when he gets there and what's going on in the first 3 years. And you're sitting there, and you've been taught by Jeremiah, and you've been taught by the rabbis, and you know your Old Testament. And you know that Jeremiah has said that when you go to Babylon, it's going to be 70 years before you get out of there. And when you're there, you're supposed to work for the peace of that people. So you don't see it as all bad. You see some hope and opportunity in the context of the coming deportation of the rest of the Jews. And now Daniel sends you this text. And you hear him tell you this story, and the story begins by saying that the articles of the temple, or the tabernacle, the temple rather, are brought into the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God. And now if you know your Old Testament, and you would, right away you're going to get excited. You're going to say, man, this is going to be a good story. And I already know the ending, because I've heard this story before. When did you hear this story before? Well, you read it in the time of Samuel, in the time of Eli, when the Lord God is taken, so to speak. He departs the wicked people now. Eli didn't refrain his children, his sons. He let them sin. God then dismantles the tabernacle, and he takes the Ark of the Covenant, and it goes into captivity with the Philistines. And what the Philistines do is they put it in the house of Dagon, right? You remember this story, hopefully. If you don't, go back and read it. Read it this week. You'll see the connections. What happens when God, articles of the tabernacle, go into the house of Dagon? Well, the Philistines come in the next morning, and Dagon's fallen down. He's bowing down to the Lord God Yahweh. Well, they set him back up. Next time they come in, Dagon, his head is off, his hands are broken off at the doorway to his house. What happens is God wages war against the Philistines in the context of the article of the Ark of the Covenant being in the house of Dagon. So see, if you know your Bible, the whole book of Daniel becomes gospel to you now. It becomes, you know, good news. You know what's going to happen at the end of the story. You know that the articles of the furniture of the temple of God are going to wage war against Nebuchadnezzar's God, and Nebuchadnezzar's house is going to be destroyed. But the wonderful thing about the book of Daniel is it isn't destroyed and dismantled. Eventually that'll happen. But what happens first is in the context of Nebuchadnezzar, those first four chapters show us his conversion. So it's a hopeful story. And being brought into the context of the empire that we live in should be seen. Every Lord's Day we're reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he's sovereign in the affairs of men. He's sovereign in our histories. He's sovereign in the political processes. He's bringing these things to pass for his particular purposes. My friends in Poland are now in the EU. Whether they like it or not, the Lord God is sovereign. And the question is, are they going to avoid the temptation of compromise on the one hand, And the other hand, are they going to avoid the tendency to just hate what's going on, grumble and dispute about it, and be like those Jews back in Jerusalem who just didn't want to see any good news in this at all? Daniel, you know, was not a well-respected figure amongst a lot of Jews in Jerusalem, and neither was Jeremiah. You probably know that when Jeremiah prophesied and told them to repent of their sins and that God was going to have them go to Babylon and they ought to go and serve in the context of Babylon, they threw him in a big pit. They didn't like it. There are elements of the Church of Jesus Christ who don't like it when we press forward the claims of Christ in the context of our empire. When we try to think, how do we build a generation to take all of this over? Or rather, to transform this, to bring conversion to our particular empire today, you see. A lot of Christians don't like what John does, working away in the legislature, bringing the implications of the gospel of Christ to bear in the political arena, but in a way that doesn't just poke all the senators in the eye with his finger, and doesn't just, you know, to some people, political action is just taking a hit in the chest for Jesus, because they don't understand that what we're called to do is to win. We're not called just, you know, to take a hit in the chest, to die and to lose. Daniel is a model for us then of how this works. The first four chapters of the book of Daniel are a picture of how the empire is converted in the form of Nebuchadnezzar. And I believe those first four chapters track the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, right? The first commandment reminds us, who is the God? That's why I pointed up the definite article here and throughout chapter 1. Chapter 1 is stressing, Daniel has to decide, him and his friends have to say, who is the God? Nebuchadnezzar has to be taught, who is the God? All right? Who is the God? That's the battle in chapter 1 that happens here. And in chapter 2, who's the mediator between God and man, right? You're not supposed to worship through false idols, false mediaries between you and the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is who we worship through. And so in Daniel chapter 2, you know, the idea is Nebuchadnezzar is given an image of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the true intermediary, the big image between heaven and earth. And then in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel and his friends are tempted to compromise. They're being forced to worship in a particular way. Worship is this false temple that Nebuchadnezzar builds for himself to have praise. And they don't do it. The three guys, you know, they say, we're not going to worship in that way. The third commandment isn't just telling us don't swear. The third commandment says, don't take God's name upon yourself in an empty or vain fashion. Don't take the Lord God's name in vain, emptily. And as Christians, we have to have a specific witness, particularly in our worship, of the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And the third chapter is about that. And if you then move through those first three commandments of focusing on God the Father, the God, Jesus Christ as the intermediary between God and man, the Holy Spirit to give us a Spirit-empowered witness in the context of our empire, our city, our state, our nation, our empire, then we get to Sabbath day enthronement on that fourth commandment. And that's what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. He gets to that last place in the fourth story. He's broken down. He's brought down to death, so to speak. His kingdom, he goes nuts. He eats grass like a wild person. His hair grows long. He's humbled by God to be raised back up and then given rule and authority in a way that he had never had before. So Daniel, and we can look at these first four chapters as a unit, shows us how this conversion of the places we live in is to be effected. And all this begins in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is kind of a summary, a synopsis of the whole thing. It begins there at the first part of the thing, saying, well, Nebuchadnezzar takes him into Babylon, and then by the end of the story we're told at the end of chapter 1 that these young men are blessed by God and exercise power and authority, and Daniel's in place until the coming of Cyrus. So we span the whole Babylonian captivity, 70 years of it, here in this first chapter, the way it's kind of given to us in synopsis form. Well, if Daniel gives us a picture of conversion, and chapter 1 is the beginning of learning how to do this, it seems real important to us. And it is. And I couldn't help but think about this over and over again last night at the Pettyjohns, because here we have a group of fine, strapping young men committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, what we're trying to do is raise this next generation for Christ in a distinctively Christian way. And this text, if this doesn't, you know, inspire, challenge, and motivate a 15, 16, 18-year-old boy, I don't know what will. And, of course, by way of application, us that are older can look at this and see the beginnings of things and remind ourselves again of a lesson that we learn not to move on from, but it's essential to who we are as well. Well, what is the lesson? Let's go through the text kind of verse by verse now then and kind of talk about what happens here. And I think that there's a heart to this, and we'll get to that right at the very center. So it begins in verse 1 by giving us a time reference, and then the end of the time reference. In verse 2, we're told that the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, right? How important. This is exceedingly important. God is sovereign. He gave my Polish friends into the hands of the EU, okay? He has given us into the American Empire here. We're not going back to 1860. Not happening. The Lord God has changed things. He's moved us ahead. Okay, he's sovereign. And as we said, he then, with some of the articles of the house, now the house of God, you know, it's not magic. These articles, we'll see it again in chapter 5 at Belshazzar's feast, when the articles of the temple become quite important in that story. But notice the connection. I've got this section as one little section because they bring in the articles of the house of God and they bring in the men from the house of God, right? We're the temple. We're the tabernacle, individually but corporately as well. And so God goes into captivity. His house is represented by these young men. They're the true articles of the house of God, if you will, okay? So that's what's going on. And look where they go, by the way, which he carries away into the land of Shinar, to the house of his gods. Shinar. Well, that's an old name. And again, if we know our Bibles, what's another Bible story we're going to think about immediately as we hear this being read to us when Daniel sends it back and we're sitting there in Sunday school class and hearing Daniel's chapter being read? What are we going to think about when we hear Shinar? Well, we're going to think about the Tower of Babel, because that explicitly is designated as the land of Shinar way back in Genesis. So what's going to happen here? By the time we get to chapter 4, and I know that in terms of the preaching of it, it won't be till the springtime, but in your reading of it, by the time you read up to chapter 4 and you see the way God has moved in the context of Babylon now in the specific period of time, the 6th century B.C., what you're really seeing is the Lord God converting not just that little new place, but the entire old world as pictured in the Tower of Babel and Shinar. All of that is brought into this text. When we get down to Belshazzar's feast again, we're going to have a confusion of languages, the same way we had a confusion of speech. And we're going to have the prophetic messenger of God, Daniel, speak into that confusion of language, clarity of language and thought, you see? That's the job we have. So when Nebuchadnezzar converts and Babylon is now ruled by a theocratic king, right, which is what we all want, well, that's what Daniel got. When it's ruled that way, it's really a picture of all of Babel and Shinar being converted by God. What's going on here is that for 500, 600 years, God has now raised up a new way of doing things to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. Because now the people of God are going out to the nations, because when Christ comes, the distinction between Jew and Gentile will be totally done away with, and the gospel goes out as far as the curse is found, worldwide. And all that is prefigured here. This is a prefigurement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Shinar into the house of his God, and he brings the articles. King collects these guys then, and notice here, and this will remind us of another Bible story, right? He sees these young men. There's no blemish in them. That's a technical word in the Hebrew, blemish. It means you're able to be a priest. Now, Daniel and his friends are able to be priests. Now, they're not priests. They're not from the priestly line. But they're described as priest-like in their abilities and having no impurities. They're good looking. They're really pleasing to the eye, delightful to the eye, is what the Hebrew has the implications of here. And they're able to bring wisdom. They're knowledgeable in knowledge. They're good at knowing knowledge. Able to make wise Nebuchadnezzar. Is there a Bible story here that we're being reminded of? A king wants to bring some people into his body politic. They're people who are good looking, able to make him wise, give more life to his kingdom, you see. This is Eve language. Eve is tempted to bring something into her body, right? That's good looking, pleasant to the eye, able to make her wise, to give her life and rejoicing. Nebuchadnezzar is going to eat the people of God by bringing them into his body politic. He wants to eat them for his purposes. God is going to, you know, you have those, I don't know if they do this anymore at all in computer games. They used to when I was younger. They have power pills or something that the little guy could eat, and he'd have more power in the computer game and ingest these things, and now he can kill all kinds of people or do whatever he's going to do. So he's transformed by what he eats. Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar wants. He wants more power. But the Lord God's purpose in this is he is going to give Nebuchadnezzar a pill that's going to be a bellyache in the short term. It's going to be problems to him in the short term, but the end result is going to be most efficacious for Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to be transformed by these people brought into the empire. Again, that's a message for us. You know, the empire wants you. President Bush and his cabinet wants the evangelical church to make itself more powerful, able to give it wisdom. And so maybe, I don't know President Bush, and I don't know his cabinet, and maybe his purposes are as bad as Nebuchadnezzar's are. But what we want to look at is beyond his purposes, what's the Lord God doing? The Lord God has brought the church into a position now through his sovereign actions this last month or two, where everybody in the country is talking about you guys now. I hear shows on Air America, like, and Michael Medved had the guy on too, said that, well, President Bush, he's all this Rush Dooney theonomy, this is what's driving him, and he's moving us toward a theocracy. And then we hear other people, Christians, saying he's moving us toward, you know, Babylon. What's the truth? Well, I don't know the truth of that, but I do know what God's doing. God has now shoved his people into prominence in this culture. He's stirring up our culture for the purposes of bringing truth, true knowledge and wisdom. So this is like the Garden of Eden. It's a starting again. Well, you know, well begun is half done. And this is a start to this whole period of 500 or 600 years preparing us for Jesus Christ. It's the real beginning of Advent season, I guess, in a way, this first chapter of Daniel. So the king brings these guys in into his palace, and he's going to give them a daily provision. See, it's all about food again, right? First chapter, it's about food again. And so he wants to bring them into himself, kind of eating them, and then he wants to give them his food. And they don't want to eat his food. Why? Well, couple of things here that we should know that will help us, I think, a little bit. It doesn't say, it says the king's delicacies. Well, it isn't delicacies in the Hebrew. It's just the king's daily food. So it's food that's designated as kingly food, okay? And there's wine involved too. And they are going to go through 3 years of test and evaluation. And at the end of the time, they're going to see how well they did in their schooling. They're going to get school. They're going to go to Babylon University, right? And they're going to be trained. And he wants to give them kingly food while they're being trained. And at the end of that time, there's going to be a evaluation. And then they get these new names, and I've given you on the outlines what the two sets of names mean. And as we go through Daniel, what we'll see is that when the Hebrew names are used for Daniel and his friends, what's being emphasized is the sacrificial priestly role. Worship is being emphasized in the text where their Hebrew names are given. And assistance to King Nebuchadnezzar, assistance in the body politic is the name they use. The name then is these Chaldean names that are given to them. So it's sort of like when John is here doing worship, he'd have a Hebrew name. But when John goes to Sacramento, you know, tomorrow, then he would use his, you know, American Empire name. That's kind of how these names are used. Okay. So, and they don't resist that. It's very important. They don't say, no, we're not going to answer to those Chaldean names, with your names of your gods in them. No, they don't do that. See, they could have, but they don't. Very significant. What they do, however, is they purpose, Daniel sets in his heart, Nebuchadnezzar has purposed to bring these people in, same word. Daniel purposes to show his commitment to the God, even while he's going to serve Nebuchadnezzar. And he would not defile himself. That's not the word either. The word means he will not bring upon himself liability for punishment. There's a technical term here that's used, make oneself liable to the judgments of God. So Daniel, if he eats this kingly food, he's afraid he's going to become under liability to God. And so, therefore, he requests of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And what he asks to do then is he asks to eat a particular different kind of food. Verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Now, Daniel is not against good food and wine. We read in chapter 10 that Daniel fasts for a period of time. Ooh, that was close. That Daniel fasts for a period of time from delicacies and fine food. So later, after this test is over, Daniel's going to eat kingly food. He's going to eat good food and he's going to drink wine. That's not the point. The point is that he's not going to start with kingly food. This word vegetables, that word really is better translated seeds. You know, Ezekiel and Daniel are born in the same year. They're friends. They were both sitting there in Jeremiah's Sunday school class, right, before they were taken off. Well, Ezekiel has already shown us what this kind of bread is, what this food is that he's going to eat. Ezekiel bread is made up of all these nuts, these seeds. And the word used here, translated vegetables, really literally means something that sprouts, a seed. What Daniel is telling us here is that this is the beginning. And Daniel is going to have beginning food, not mature completion food. He's going to eat seeds, not the stuff that seeds grow up into and are eaten by cows and become later. He's going to have water, not the glorified water of wine that's for kings, you see. Mature food, immature food. Daniel, at the middle of this chapter, Daniel's test has to do with him being content to serve in a beginning role in the kingdom and not being shoved to the top. He doesn't want to eat kingly food. He's going to eat beginning priestly food. Remember I said the language is priestly language. You know, in the Bible, in general, your life is sort of the same way. You move from being a priest to being a king, to being a prophet. When you're little, Isaiah's got to do whatever mom and dad says. No questions. Well, maybe now he's getting old enough where he can ask a few questions. But a priest, you see, when a priest gets the laws in Leviticus, he's not supposed to figure anything out. He's just supposed to do exactly what's told him, right? That's what a priest does. A king has to have wisdom to discern what to do, how to rule. Solomon asked for wisdom so he could discern good and evil, you see. Kings have to figure out what to do when two mothers come around and both claiming to be the mother of the baby. Priest, you know, it's not his deal. A king has to figure things out. And then as a king gets older, he becomes a prophet, and a prophet changes things with his language. Now, not literally in the lives of the priests, kings, and prophets of the Old Testament. But these big picture offices of Jesus are just kind of like our lives. We begin saying, yes, sir, and we do the task for our parents. And then we get our own household, and we start to become kingly. We do our stuff, and we got to figure things out, make decisions. And then when you get older, like John or I, well, by now, the idea is you're supposed to have attained some wisdom so that your words now is what you're primarily using. You know, a guy who may start out in life learning carpentry, and then he has a carpentry business. And when he's 50, he's not doing carpentry much anymore. He's got people working for him, and he's, with his words, telling him how to make things. That's the progression. Daniel will become ruler. And in fact, what we'll see is he's going to become ruler of the whole Persian Empire by the end of chapter 6. But Daniel knows that he starts by submitting to the providence of God, to his youth, acknowledging his youth, acknowledging the beginning place that God has for him, and at the same time, a test to show clearly to Nebuchadnezzar that I am a servant of the God, not of the gods of your house. So what does this tell us? This tells us that when we begin to get involved in this empire, we want to make sure we do so in a distinctively Christian fashion, but we do so recognizing that we're not ready to rule yet. Otherwise, we'd be there. Richard Viguerie wrote a book 20 years ago about the right, We're Ready to Rule, I think was the name of it. John, do you remember that book? Something like that. And I, at the time, I always thought Christians ought to have a book, you know, The Christian Right. We're not ready to rule. We're not. Hey, look, this group knows it better than most groups, right? What you've gone through for the last 3 or 4 months in the context of the body of Christ, the elders of the church, the broader church of Jesus Christ, we can't rule our churches yet properly, wisely, pastorally. And we're going to take care of the nation now? We're not ready to rule. We are ready to speak. We are ready to serve. And we're ready to begin the process, as some of us are doing, in the context of our empire. But note, okay, so Daniel wants to make sure at the beginning of this long period of time that he acknowledges his youth and his immaturity. At the same time, he acknowledges his commitment to the Lord God. And Daniel and his friends have already distinguished themselves. They're already the best and the brightest. Daniel and his friends are striving for excellence, right? They're the best and the brightest. That's why they're brought into the kingdom. You want to serve President Bush by being part of his kitchen cabinet or his advisors, whatever it is. You attain to excellence now, young men and women, right? You attain to excellence yourselves, and then you'll be brought in. Well, that's what Daniel and his friends did. But notice the way he did it. Daniel doesn't say, well, you know what? I'm a Christian, and I'm not going to eat your food, so you go take it and do whatever you want to with it. Later on, in the Persian Empire, that's what Mordecai does. Well, I'm a Jew. First he hides being a Jew, and then when it's important that he be let he save his people from the genocide that was going to go on, then he says, I don't bow down before any man. I'm a Jew. I only bow before Yahweh. As if that was true. It's not true, of course. I mean, Abraham, all kinds of people are bowing to each other in the Bible. It's not wrong to bow to somebody else. Well, see, this is what Daniel doesn't do. Daniel's correct. He takes a submissive approach to these men. He asks them, please examine us in this way. He's already, by the time of the request not to eat the king's food, and it is a request, he's already found favor with these rulers that Nebuchadnezzar has set over them. So Daniel says to the steward, whom the, in verse 11, the chief of the eunuchs set over Daniel, please test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat, seeds, water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined, evaluated before you, the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So, this is what happens. Daniel's tested, and what happens? Verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Now people say, well, let's get that diet. Let's eat that Ezekiel bread and then we'll be healthy. That's not the point here. Because what immediately happens is then Daniel and his friends, after the 10 days, they're continued to give this special priestly beginning seed diet, right? And then for 3 years, they go to Babylon U. And at the end of the time, the end of that period of time and testing, they're 10 times better than all their companions, 10 times wiser. So you see there's a connection. They're healthier than men after 10 days, their classmates, and then at the end of 3 years, they're more wise. Why? Because the text explicitly tells us in verse 17, as for these young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Daniel and his friends don't do better just because they study hard. They don't do better because they had a special diet that was healthier than the fine food they would eat later. They do better because they're humble before God, recognizing their youth, recognizing they're not to eat kingly food because they're not kings at 18, and recognizing that they're going to submit to God's providence and authority. They know God has established Nebuchadnezzar, and they treat Nebuchadnezzar with respect, submission, and a winsomeness that makes them friends to have good favor shown to them. So, this is the story. This is the beginning of the conversion of the Babylonian Empire. The beginning. And right at the heart of the matter, in the context of this story, is this test and evaluation. What Daniel and his friends do is important for them, right? If Daniel doesn't show commitment to God, then he's going to suffer that liability that he's trying to avoid through this special diet. So the test and evaluation of Daniel and his friends is to their well-being to show this kind of attitude, this sort of submission, this sort of service to the new empire. But the most important part to remember is this is also for the well-being of Nebuchadnezzar. God, later in Daniel's book, we see a vision. He sees a vision of four winds of heaven stirring up the sea, the great sea, and four beasts come out of the great sea. And in Zechariah, we're told explicitly that this is the people of God spread abroad in this Babylonian captivity. And when they're sent into Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar is affected, and now God is stirring up the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans in preparation for the coming of Jesus. And he stirs them up to the end of bringing them to salvation in the case of Babylon and Persia. So Daniel, he's not there just trying to make sure he does okay in captivity. He knows he's there as, I guess the modern term is, as a change agent for the Lord God Yahweh. He's there to bring change and transformation to Babylon. He's there to focus on Nebuchadnezzar and his people, to show his commitment to the God, to witness and serve Nebuchadnezzar in the most excellent way he can do, to the end that the entire Babylonian Empire, and by way of going back to the Shinar connection, Babel itself is converted through the people of God spread around into this region. The center is test and evaluation. The center is the test of Daniel and his young men. Daniel's submissiveness to God and to God's appointment in the context of his world is at the very center, the heart of this matter. I don't think the heart of the text is the success. The heart of the text is Daniel's call to submit to God, to be tested and evaluated in terms of his attitude and action to the Babylonian captivity. Major lessons then. One, Daniel attains to excellence. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these are men who had already begun their lives attaining to excellence. That's why God uses them as the first wave of his troops in Babylon. Babylon thinks it's conquered Israel. God's going to conquer Babylon. God's people know the house, the tabernacle stuff is in there. Dagon's going to fall. Babylon's going to be converted. Nebuchadnezzar's going to either die or be converted. And the first wave of those men coming in are young men who have attained and strived to excellence in education. And now they don't forsake Babylon University, USC, University of California, Berkeley, whatever it is. You see? They don't say, oh no, our young men can't go there. I'm 16, 18. I don't want to be influenced by the worldview of, you know, the empire. No, they don't say that. They go right into that place, but they do so in a way of self-conscious commitment to the Lord Jesus, to Yahweh, and we would say to the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to change the empire, and he will do it through men who are committed to excellence in education, vocation, and in their involvement in the empire. And it is that commitment to excellence and humble service to God that God blesses then and improves their studies. So at the end of 3 years, they're at the head of the class. Secondly, then, the major lesson is proper engagement in a pagan culture. This wasn't just kind of a quasi-Christian culture. This is a totally pagan culture in which they're called to serve. And they have a proper engagement. They don't fall into the ditch of compromise. They don't want to be just like those guys. You know, if you're going to cause us to do any engage in false worship, throw us in the furnace. God may save us, he may not, they tell them, but we're not going to worship in an idolatrous manner. So they're properly disengaged from the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. They make their stand for the God in chapter 1, but they don't forego involvement in service in the context of the empire. They have a proper engagement in that pagan culture. You know, as we see our culture becoming more and more pagan, we're tempted to just pull way back and have no involvement at all. And I know people moving out, you know, going out to the countryside, get away from the cities. No, Daniel and his men, they go right into the heart of the thing. They're brought by Nebuchadnezzar in. The Lord God is bringing him right into the heart of that pagan culture with proper involvement. Now, if that's what we're going to do, if our young men are going to strive for excellence in connection to the pagan culture, then that means they have to be steeled not to fall into the other ditch of compromise with that culture. And that means they need to be taught the distinctives. They have to be taught, like Paul was, how to analyze the culture of his day and age and critique it from a Christian perspective. So a proper engagement in pagan culture. Third, proper fear and submission to the God, invisible, respectful actions. If Daniel and his friends had been disrespectful to Nebuchadnezzar, to the head of the eunuchs, to the stewards placed over them, what would have happened was that would have shown a disrespect and a lack of submission to ultimately the God. Well begun is half done. You got to start with submission to the God, and the way God measures your submission to the God is your degree of submission to the governing authorities that God has placed over you. This is a hard lesson for us, but it's very, very important. In the Clinton years, you know, in so many of our families, what did our children grow up hearing? They heard about how terrible the president was. And they heard grumbling and disputing about the culture. And then we enter into some of these churches, and as I said, churches aren't ready to rule their own little congregational flock. And then the kids start hearing every day about how bad those guys are. Well, you know, if you raise a child up, and what he's hearing more often than not is how bad the civil ruler is and how bad the church ruler is, and if he then grows up and decides maybe mom and dad are not much better, is it any surprise, you see? We have to be very careful in the context of the pagan culture in which we live and in the context of the very difficult church situations that we can find ourselves in. We have to be very careful to train our children up, recognizing that the Lord God is sovereign. And it doesn't mean we're stupid, it doesn't mean we're blind to the sins of the culture around about us, but oh, we have to be ever so respectful to the governing authorities that God has given to us. And Daniel and his three friends are a model of that to us. They're a model of working for peace. You know, I know people today that are being interpreted and saying in the context of Christian churches that we know and love, that all we're supposed to do is get together on Sunday and worship right and just take care of our families and everything will work itself out. I don't think so. I believe that the prayers of the church change the reality of the world around about us, the prayers of the church in convocative worship. But I believe that that happens in large part through the transformation of people who walk out the door and who walk into jobs, schools, families, neighborhoods, political action places Monday morning with what they learned and prayed about on Sunday. In Jeremiah 29:7, Jeremiah had told them, when you get to Babylon, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captives. Pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace. Yes, we pray for the peace of the city. And yes, those prayers are effective, but that's half of what Jeremiah tells us to do. The other half is, you have to work for the peace, right? Seek the peace of the city. Work for that peace, that the place I've caused you to be carried away captive. Yes, pray, but work for it as well. That's what Daniel and his friends are doing. They're engaging. They're gladly serving in the context of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon University and then later in Babylonian government. Then Nebuchadnezzar places them at the head of the rule of the city of Babylon itself. And they gladly serve in Salem and Washington, D.C., even in the context of men that are not converted, of policies that are drawn from largely, you know, pagan culture. Still, they serve with a distinctive message for Jesus Christ, and when they do that, they're working for the peace of the place God has placed them. So, Daniel and his friends are a picture that we're to work for peace with respectful submission to the authorities that God has placed over us, and yet a clear witness to them of the demands of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Five, ingestion and victory. As I said, Nebuchadnezzar brought them in for his purposes. The empire wants to use you and your votes for its particular political purposes, and they think they're using you, but the Lord God actually is bringing you into this particular empire, our part of the world today, for the purposes of victory, political, vocational, recreational. I mean, I'm different. I get to go to an office this week where all employees, all two of us, are committed Christians. And the vision statement for my business is explicitly Christian. Most of you aren't like that. You're going to have to go to a job tomorrow where you got a lot of pagan ideas being discussed. And the mission statement of your business, where you're going to work, some of you that go to, you know, higher education, universities, not Christian at all. We're going to have to go into our vocational sphere, our community sphere, our educational places, but recognize that while they are trying to ingest you, the Lord God has brought you into them for His particular purposes. Be a faithful witness. Strive to excellence. Commit yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure that everybody knows that you are a follower and a disciple of the King, the Christ, the Savior, the one and only, but do so in a respectful, submissive, excellent way, striving for excellence, whether it's at school, whether it's at the job, or whether it's in political action. This is the beginning. This is the beginning of the great gospel found in Daniel that will be a proclamation that Nebuchadnezzar himself will issue forth in chapter 4 to his entire empire. He'll issue forth the good news that Yahweh rules in the affairs of men. And that's what we want. That's what we expect. That's the hope that the Lord Jesus Christ places in front of us. That's the purpose for Him coming. And that's His purpose for bringing you to the schools, the workplaces, and the political action spheres and the communities that He's placed you. Let's make sure that we commit ourselves afresh to be transformed by God to do this in a simple, submissive, diligent way to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord God, for the sovereign work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for gathering us together to hear gospel, to hear that the Lord Jesus Christ is moving things politically, even in our day and age, for His purposes, that He's bringing us into the kingdom for a time that is peculiar to us. Help us, Lord God, to be humble, submissive. Help us to be clearly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ in what we do and say. Help us to avoid the two ditches of compromise on the one hand or retreat on the other hand. Equip us, Lord God, with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Transform us now by the sacrament to the end that we would recognize that as we go forth into our particular places this week, we go forth as powerful agents of change for the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we ask it. Amen.